chapter 3, and we are going to pick it up on verse 8. A quick background, a reminder, Rus has entered this threshing grounds. It's the middle of the night. Nobody else is there. Boaz went to sleep. And just as she was instructed, Rus goes and rolls his blanket back, uncovering his feet, assuming that he'll wake up. He doesn't. And verse 8 tells us, here's Rus, dressed in her finery. Boaz has had a hearty supper and a fine l'chaim, and he fell asleep. Vayihi b'chatzi halayla. And so it was in the middle of the night. Vayecherad ha'ish. And the man became terrified. Vayilofes, and there are multiple interpretations of what that means. Vehine isha shecheves margalosov. So he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he realizes there's a woman at his feet. Let's take a look in Rashi first. The first thing is vayecherad. He became terrified. What was he terrified of? So Rashi says, Kisovor, his first inclination was shedu. This is a demon, a demonic force. Ubikesh lizak. He was about to cry out. So in today's day and age, where there isn't that much paranormal activity and we're not accustomed to demons and possessions and spirits and all these kind of things, this sounds strange to us. But once upon a time, it wasn't so strange. And there is such a reality, even if we can't see it. And at that time, Boaz thought that perhaps this was a demonic force, some kind of otherworldly spirit that was here to attack him. And so he wanted to cry out for help. And that's the Vayecherad. He woke up in the middle of the night, terrified, a spirit, a creature. And before he can scream out, Vehi achozatoi, she grabs him. V'lefasasoi bizra'iseo, she kind of wraps him in her arms as if to keep him quiet, so he shouldn't scream. The last thing they need is to make it draw attention and people come and see what's going on over here, and that's going to be a disaster. So Rus, having no choice, has to grab him and kind of tamp him down so Boaz doesn't start to scream. This is the way Rashi explains the words of Vayecherad and Vayilofes. So the Vayilofes means to wrap around, and she kind of wrapped her hands around him. And then, at that moment, when he wakes up, terrified that some kind of spirit or demon is there, and now she wraps her hands around him and kind of like hugs him tight, Vehine Isha. He realizes suddenly this is a woman. How did he know it's a woman? How did he know it wasn't a spirit if he thought it was a demon? Demons could smell good too. So Vehine Isha, Rashi says, Nasan Yodoi al Raisha, he placed his hand on her head, Vehikirba Shehi Isha. And that's why he noticed that she was a woman. So what does this mean? How by placing his hand on her head did she notice that he's a woman? So some of the Mefarshim suggest that demons don't have hair. That's what the Yalkut Shimoni says. If you look in the Medrash Yalkut Shimoni, it says that he became very much frightened. And so she kind of made sure he wouldn't yell and scream. And then it says, by Yilofes, Rashi follows the Medrash and Yalkut Shimoni here. Lefatato bechaz kischazas, she wrapped him like a bandage. She kind of like tamped him down. The hischil lemashesh besara, says the Yalkut Shimoni. She began to touch his hair. The Omer, he said, ruchos ein lehem seor. Demons don't have hair. I don't know. Yes, you know demons. That's how it is. And so he felt her hair. And he said, okay, if demons don't have hair, then this, in fact, must be a woman. Some of the Mefarshim explain that even if demons have hair, they don't have the natural part of hair. And since Rush's hair was braided, so he felt that there was a part in her hair. And by knowing there was a part in her hair, he saw that she was a woman. How'd she see she was a woman? Maybe it was a man. How do you know what it was? So the Ibn Ezra says, Vehine Isha, how did he know it was a woman? If it was afraid it was a demon or a spirit, it should say that it's a human. Why a woman? So the Ibn Ezra says, Yitochen sha'amru lei leitifchad. Perhaps you whisper to him, don't be afraid. And Koil Isha lo'ilam nikir says, the voice of a woman you can always notice. So he heard her voice. His question was, if it's a demon, this creature, a figure, says, don't be afraid. He hears it's a woman's voice. And then he touches her hair. He knows it's human, so he knows vehine isha. He knows now this is a woman. Ibn Ezra suggests it could be also oir halavana. It could be that there was some moonlight. And as a result of the moonlight, he could see that she was belay zaken. In those days, all men had a beard. So there was no beard. Vegam yechoy lahakira b'malbusha. Maybe he could see from her clothes that she was a woman. So Boaz is terrified in the middle of the night, and he sees it's a woman. This is the simple pshat as we can understand it. Now, the Yalkut Shimoni kind of fills us in over here. Yalkut Shimoni says that Boaz began to speak. And he said, Ruachat or Ishaat? Are you a demon or a woman? Amr lo Ishanachi. She said, I'm a woman. Pnuyaat or Ashis Ishat? Are you single or married? Amr lo Pnuya, I'm single. Pnuyanachi. Tahoirat or Tmeyaat? Are you in a state of ritual impurity, in which case intimacy is not permitted? Or have you been to the mikveh? Are you in a permitted state? Amr lo Tahoiranachi. At this point, he said, Amr Allah, mi'at, who are you? And this is kind of the Medrash filling in, and here we pick up where the Pasuk picks up. Vatayma, she said, Anochi Rus Amasecha, I am Rus, your servant. It's a euphemism. Now, there's a lot to be said about what happened over here. Let's take it first and foremost. Why didn't he wake up right away? It's the radio. Okay, so you call the radio and we'll break quickly and we'll come back. Why didn't he wake up right away? She uncovered his feet. And this was presumably right when he went to sleep. He doesn't wake up until midnight. So first of all, it seems that Boaz was exhausted from a lot of work. Or he had a fair bit to drink. And as such, the beginning of the night, he was in a deep slumber. Towards the middle of the night, towards like what we would call midnight, he begins now to twist and turn. And this is where we get into a very interesting interpretation of the word vayilofes. So we have basically three interpretations of the word vayilofes. According to Rashi, vayilofes comes to the terminology of wrapping. And Rashi actually sends us off to the book of Judges, where Shimshon has now been imprisoned. His eyes gouged out by the Philistines, and he's been imprisoned, and he's in this big grand temple of their god Dagon, and Shimshon is tied to two pillars. So you know the famous story. He says, L'shuascha kivisi Hashem. He begs Hashem to give him back his strength once, and Shimshon wraps his hands around the pillars, and he brings the house down, quite literally. And it says, the Medrash says there, he killed more people in that final act, more of the enemies of Israel than he killed during his entire lifetime. So that was Shimshon's final, so to speak, heroic act. Now, the point is that vayilofes, if you understand it as wrapped, usually means like wrapping a bandage or wrapping a turban. It's like wrapping one upon the other. So you can't really wrap a person's hand, doesn't wrap around and around and around. You can wrap your hands around somebody, but it really is only once. So therefore, Rashi says that the way to understand this is vayilofes vayeches, she grasped him. Kimoy vayilofes shimshin. We find another scriptural expression where vayilofes means the concept of grabbing or grasping. So this is one interpretation, one way of understanding the word vayilofes. He woke up in the middle of the night. He was terrified. He sees suddenly this demon, as he thought. She wraps her hands around him, says, shh, quiet, don't be afraid. And then he says, who are you? Are you a demon? Are you a human? I'm a woman. Are you married? Are you not married? And so on and so forth, that conversation, until vayemer miat, what we have vayemer miat, and presumably the Medrash includes much in the Vayomer Miat, who are you? And Vatayomer, she says, Anochi Rus Amasecha, I am Rus. So the first interpretation of Vayilofes is the notion of wrapping around and around. There is another interpretation, and this comes from Rabbi Yeshayo Ditani, also known as Tesfis Rid, and he says that here this means that he went. He grabbed himself. It's almost like a person's terrified, like a person who grabbed themselves for fear. It says vayilofes is not that she wrapped her hands around him. He wrapped his hands to try to like control himself. He became terrified, so he wrapped his hands around to try to get grip on himself, not to lose himself. And then we have the fascinating terminology which the Medrash introduces to us, and the Gemara. The Gemara says that Vayilofes means he went limp. You know, Zelda, I've often wondered why people need to evoke and invoke the most horrific of situations in order to make a point. I don't think we're Nazi Germany, Zelda. I really don't. I think that the vast majority of Americans and Canadians are good people. I don't think that the vast majority of people have hatred in their heart. I don't think that most of our neighbors would at the drop of a hat attack, maim, mutilate, and kill us. I really don't think so. You know, Zelda, just a few weeks ago, less than a month ago, I went to the Ohel, to the Rebbe's resting site, on the Rebbe's birth date, which is Yud Aleph Nissan. And there was a group of a gentleman from our shul came with me, and the mayor of our city came, and he's an Italian Catholic, and he was delighted to be there. And he felt it was very moving. He really, really enjoyed it, was inspired with the prayers there, and he told me he wants to come back again. Do you really think in Nazi Germany, local mayors were going to pray at graves of Jewish saints and tzaddikim? Yeah, it's true. Germany was a free-thinking country relative to the rest of Eastern Europe, and there was an enormous amount of propaganda that poisoned the population by the Nazi National Socialists or Nazis, Yimach Shemam. But you know, once you crossed over into countries like Lithuania, there was absolutely there was no propaganda. I mean, these are people who overnight killed their neighbors. So relative to Lithuania, Latvia, and Poland, maybe the Germans were less anti-Semitic on the surface. But I will continue to tell you that I believe North America is different from Europe, and I don't think that the vast amount of our neighbors are filled with the kind of hatred which was commonplace across the pond. You know, Europe was a country or a continent that had an enormous amount of angst and hatred towards the Jewish people, and by the way, still does. And probably some of our European listeners are going to be offended and unhappy, but these are facts that are easily demonstrable. But here's my point. Yes, a synagogue was attacked in the United States of America. And it's not the first time. It's the second time this year. Our windows were smashed. Nobody even blinked. Some of the Jewish organizations who claim to be dedicated to fighting anti-Semitism and xenophobia didn't even mention it. I was thinking about 12 or 13 years ago, and there were swastikas that were painted on the garage here in Thornhill, and there was a massive rally, and the mayors of Vaughan and Toronto came out, and nobody even blinked. Nobody even blinked when there was this kind of graffiti yesterday. But I still don't think we're in Nazi Germany, and I don't think it's 1939 or 38 or even 32. And I don't know why people have to draw those parallels in order to make a point. Well, Zelda, fear is a dangerous thing, and when people act out of fright, invariably they usually end up in trouble. You know, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs. Can I ask you one question? Yeah, but I just want to finish a point, Zelda, because I want to tell you that what you just said is correct. It's scripturally correct. There's a verse in Proverbs. It's found in the 29th chapter. It's the 24th verse. It says that Cherdas Adam Yitin Mekesh, that fear causes people to stumble and make mistakes. You're right. People are afraid, and they're saying and doing foolish things. But that doesn't make it right. And I don't think that we do anybody a favor when we paint circumstances or situations that are exaggerated and twisted beyond recognition, because those contortions invariably will inhibit rather than enable. When you make extraordinary comparisons, and you're not alone in this, everybody's doing it, and I think it's wrong. When you make these extraordinary comparisons, then people push all kinds of buttons and go to all kinds of extremes, it disables them from behaving normally. There you go again with extremes. Should we press buttons and tell people lies, or should we ignore it? I didn't say we should ignore it, but I'm also suggesting that pressing buttons that aren't true is not a good idea. We don't have to go to extremes. The President of the United States called my friend, Rabbi Goldstein, yesterday and spoke to him for almost 15 minutes on the phone. Do you think the Chancellor of Germany was going to call somebody in 1932 if a Jew was attacked or killed? Baloney. I can't answer you right now. I'm in the middle of giving a class. If I'm available on Thursday, if I'm able to, Zelda, I will be happy to discuss this with you to the best of my ability. And I'll make sure to have a conversation with Rabbi Goldstein before I do that so I can give you firsthand information. Let's
get Rabbi Goldstein on the line.
I can try that for you. I can try that as well. But let's say this, Zelda. Let's say this. We don't need to go to extremes to make a point. The point is that there is hatred in our society today, and it has to be stood down. Light invariably will banish and transform darkness. We have a mission, and our mission is to be a light unto the nations. Our mission is not to mimic and reflect everybody else's light or lack thereof. Our mission is to be who we are, to stand tall and proud, to be strong Jews, to be... Zelda, supporting your radio show is a very important thing, but I'm talking about something even bigger than that, and that is ultimately to live in accordance with our mission, mantle, and mandate, and that is to be a proud Jewish people who lives and walks tall. And I think when we do that, then invariably we give ourselves strength and we give others strength, and that is able to illuminate the street. And when the streets are illuminated, the darkness recedes. The more that we will go to extremes, and the more we will use all kinds of scare tactics, the less of an effect we're going to have. Because the truth will resonate. The truth does resonate. And when people exaggerate, people just dismiss it. It's not healthy, and it's not good.
Go to your class. Have a wonderful day.
Have a wonderful day. Zelda, I just want to finish with one thing. We, the Jewish people, have not only survived, but have flourished, because we always have hope and optimism. And therefore, we have to look at every situation, find the silver linings, and ultimately know and remember that in the end, and hopefully that end is very, very soon, Mashiach is going to come, and our world is going to become a brilliant and illuminated, happy and peaceful place. Our mitzvahs necessarily accelerate that process. May it be speedily and in our days. Amen. Thank you. Why does it have to be Nazi Germany? Okay. Getting back here to Megillas Rus. So we have the opinion of Rashi that Ve'ilefes comes from grabbing. We have the opinion of the Tosfos Rid, Rabbi Shai Ditrani, who says that Ve'ilefes means not that she grabbed him, but he grabbed himself as if to contain himself. And that takes us into what the Gemara says. The Gemara says, "My ve'ilofas." Omar Rav, Rav said, this is the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin on page 19b. It says, "Shenase b'sori kiroshe liftes," that his flesh became like a turnip. So what does this mean, a turnip? The way the Ma'am Loyaz interprets it, it means he went limp. He became soft like a turnip. I don't know much about turnips. But turnips?
If you cook them, yeah.
They're white?
Yeah. It's like a carrot.
No, but it speaks about the consistency of the turnip. The turnip's more pliant than a carrot?
Hard. Yeah.
Okay, there we go. So I guess it meant like a turnip vis-a-vis other root vegetables, that this is softer. Mm-hmm. So meaning he went kind of limp. He went limp from fear. So the question, this is like further Vayecherad, not only he became terrified, but Vayilofes, he went limp almost like when you become paralyzed by fear. And he goes limp, and he doesn't know what to do now. Now, there is another an understanding amongst our sages that the word vayilofes means that he became hardened. And we're going to talk about this soon. Boaz was not only fearful because he thought this is a demon, this is a very much on a pshat level, but on a deeper level, Boaz realized what was going on over here. And he was seized with tremendous temptation. But Boaz was afraid to sin. And he didn't want to do the wrong thing. And so He tries to grab himself, tries to restrain himself. And instead of becoming less animated, he became, his passion was even further aroused. And this is Vayemer Miat. And then we're going to hear, he hears it's Rusan, and she says, I want you to marry me. But yet Boaz does not give in to temptation, as we will see. So this is the opening volley of understanding this verse, is that Boaz does wake up in the middle of the night. He does not wake up in the beginning of the night, and he's terrified. And Ruth has no choice but to grab him to make sure that he doesn't sound the alarm bells. And Boaz is struggling with himself, and he notices, he sees this is a woman that is at his feet. Now the Alshech asks an amazing question. He says, why did Ruth deviate from her mother-in-law's instructions? Naomi told her, go and uncover his feet. He'll know what to do. You don't say a word. Instead, she's responding to him. She uncovers his feet. She says, I'm a woman. She whispers to him. That's what the Ibn Ezra says, that she whispers. And here, even in the scripture, Vayomer miat, she says, why did she say anything? Her mother-in-law told her not to say anything. So the Alshech says, because like many well-planned operations, this went wrong. What was the plan? The plan was, you slip into the shadows, you'll see when Boaz, where he's going to go to sleep on the threshing grounds, and as soon as he lays down, you uncover his feet. All right, he's still merry from wine, he just ate, there's a good harvest. He'll see you, he recognizes you, he knows who you are. The conversation will unfold. You'll take it from there. Don't say anything. Let him make the first move. What happened? She settles into the shadows, Boaz lays down. By the time she comes out of the shadows to uncover his feet, he's fast asleep. And according to the Alshech, it could be, this is because Chatzot HaLaila, midnight, is a time of divine grace, and Hashem wanted it to play out that way, that this fateful meeting, this rendezvous, should take place in the middle of the night. But at any rate, things went wrong. Now what do you do? You read these historical documents of military operations that are planned to such precision, and they, almost 50% of the time, they seem to go wrong. You have people who are highly trained and know exactly what they're doing, and it doesn't always pan out in real time. Well, it doesn't work out for Ruth the way she anticipated for it to work out. So she uncovers his feet, and garnished. He's out like a light. And she's laying there for hours waiting for him to stir. And finally he stirs, he wakes up a little, and he's terrified. And now he's going to scream, and this is going to blow her cover. So she has no choice but to grab him, say, shh, don't be afraid. She saw right away he became afraid. And therefore he says, so who are you? Pasuk Tes, and we're going to come back to Pasuk Tes soon. Verse 9, Vayemer Miat, who are you? Vatema Ernechi Rus, Amrus. Which Rus? Amosecha. This is a euphemism. I am Rus, your maidservant. She speaks great humility. And she says, Ufarasta Chnofecha Alamascha. Spread your skirt, if you will, or corner of your garment, over your maidservant. Kigoyolata, because you are a redeemer. Okay, let's take a look just to understand the pshat here. And then we'll try to appreciate the deeper message that's being played out. So what did Ruth say? She identifies herself. She says, I'm Ruth Amasecha. And she says, Ufarasto Chnofecha Al Amasecha. Could you cover me with your blanket, please? What is that? What's going on here? Why does she say, cover me with your blanket? So Rashi says, Knaf Begodecha, the corner of your garment, she's saying, cover me with your talit. Now, talit has euphemistically come in our day and age to mean a prayer shawl. But a talit doesn't mean a prayer shawl, it means a cloak. It means a garment, really. And Rashi says, v'hu l'shoin nisuin. This comes from matrimonial terminology. The terminology of prisas konaf, of spreading your garment, covering with a garment, is the concept of marriage. Why? Ki goyalata, because you're a redeemer. And Rashi says something very unusual here. He says, "Ligoil nachalas ishi." You're supposed to redeem the residuals, the inheritance of my husband. She was married to Machlon. K'moshe nemer, like it says, and this is now that Rashi quoting from Leviticus 25, verse 25, where it says about Levirate marriage, Ubo goyaloi, the Redeemer comes a karavelov, v'goal. Sorry, it's not about Levirate marriage. This is about redeeming property. It says the one who's supposed to redeem the property comes and redeems property. She says, my mother-in-law and I have to sell the property. You're supposed to buy the property. So, don't just purchase the property. Don't just take over the homestead or the residuals, the real estate. Include me. Because this way, if you marry me, it becomes like a levirate marriage. And in this way, instead of his properties, instead of his real estate simply joining your portfolio, instead, his name is remembered, Kisha'ova Yal Hasada, when I will come to the field, Yoim Ruzois Eishes Machlon. Ah, this was the woman who was married to Machlon, and now she's married to Boaz, so therefore I won't be forgotten. In other words, the notion of a levirate marriage is that the one who steps in, the brother who steps in, redeems his brother's soul. He gives him a sense of continuity. Now, usually we understand this because it will be a child, and the child will bear the name. So you know, this woman was married to Mr. Schwartz, and Mr. Schwartz died, young man, you know, Moshe Schwartz died. And what happens? And then she marries Shlomi Schwartz, and they have a child, and she names him Moshe. So now we have another Moshe Schwartz. Moshe Schwartz lived, he died, nothing is left from him. Now there's a boy with similar DNA who carries his name. That's the way we simply understand the idea of marriage. Rashi, very interestingly, goes off on a fairly long explanation here, and he discusses residuals and properties. He talks about the real estate and how sort of if you marry me as well as redeeming the property, then Machlon's name isn't entirely forgotten. This really has to be understood. This Rashi requires significant interpretation, and we're going to come back to it soon. Let me share with you the words of the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra says that the concept of Vayilofes, he maintains that this is not about the wrapping of Rus's hands or of his own hands. It's not about whether he went limp or became hardened by desire or passion, but rather, according to Ibn Ezra, this could best be understood by looking at the end of the sixth chapter of Job, where Job talks about his friends. And he says, yeah, my friends, you know, they're like these wadis that fill up with water, and they're here, and then they're gone. And like people say, you want to know who your friends are? When you're in trouble and things aren't good for you, then you'll know who your real friends are. And then, you know, you're not your fair weather friends, but your real weather friends. And the expression over there is that the water twists and contorts and turns and then simply disappears. That's how Eov, that's the language that he speaks. And he uses the words, k'mo yilafte orches darkam, like they'll twist and turn in their way. So he suggests, Ibn Ezra, that vayilofes means that he began to twist and turn. In other words, he be almost like trembling. He went into tremors. So here he was, woke up, and this shadowy figure is there. He doesn't know who this is. And he became all of a sudden terrified, turning and twisting. What do we do now? Who is this? What's going on over here? So now we have even a fourth way of understanding the Vayilofes. And the Ibn Ezra then says that ultimately there was some kind of wrapping around over here, because Shimshon wraps his hands around the building. He can't ignore what Rashi said. So whether it means he was twisting and turning, whether he follows the Bishai Ditrane's interpretation of then kind of like trying to control himself, told him almost makes sense. First he was like trembling and moving about, so he's like trying to still himself, so he shouldn't lose himself with fear. And then like, how do I deal with the situation? He doesn't want to act out of fear. And he doesn't want to act out of fear because there is actually a Pasuk. And the Pasuk says, and it's in Mishlei, in chapter 29, in verse 24, and it says, Cherdas Adam Yiten Meikish, the fear of a person causes one to go wrong. So out of fear, when we react out of fear, we react irrationally and inappropriately. When we react level-mindedly, then we can do what is good, right, and appropriate. And therefore, fear-mongering is a terrible thing because it causes people to react irrationally and inappropriately. And here we have a situation where suddenly he's in a state of fear. So the Yalkut Shimoni points out that there are other examples of where there's a state of fear, and yet things worked out. And here's the example the Yalkut Shimoni gives. Yitzchak, our father Isaac, was planning to pass the blessings onto Esau. Rivka said, bad idea. This is not going to work. I need to parachute Jacob in there. And very, very much like the story we read here, and there are many parallels, and we'll see about this later on, our sages draw parallels. This is unconventional to the nth degree. But then again, so were Yaakov's blessings. Extremely unconventional. If Rivka was so sure, just speak to your husband. Yell at him, speak to him, talk to him, get it through to his head. They said, it's not going to work. Do you know who Esav is? She had a whole file on Esav. This is a bad idea. She didn't do that. Instead, she allowed Yitzchak to his own devices. He sent Esav off on a wild goose chase, literally, to find kosher food. And then she dresses Yaakov as Esav, and she sends Yaakov in there. What'd she do that for? Well, because she wanted the blessings to come. And she wanted to come naturally and organically after she manipulated the situation. And then what happens? And Yaakov walks out, and Esau walks in, and he says, hey, pops, I'm here. And Yitzchak goes, who are you? Same thing. Miat, miata. Who are you? Here also. Miat, who are you? And he says, I'm Esav. And it says then, Vayecharad Yitzchak. Yitzchak became very, very frightened. He became terrified. He realized what happened here. He said, I just dropped the ball. I was given this sacred legacy, these blessings, to pass it on to the next generation. I need to promulgate a Jewish nation. This family has to become Am Yisrael. I think I just did the wrong thing. It's like you plan for something and train for something your whole life and you didn't deliver the goods. So Vayecherad. And what could have happened? He could have cursed Yaakov. What did he do? He blessed Yaakov. He said, so that's what happened. Gam Baruch Yeh. And there's a whole explanation as to what happened there. Essentially, Yitzchak didn't believe that Yaakov had the gumption and the courage to be able to do what it would take to be a Jewish people. Figured he'd be eaten up by all the monsters that we'll have to face during the course of our history. And Esau, he's got courage. He has staying power. He's not much of a mensch, but he has the ability to overcome enemies. And figured I'll turn him into a mensch. And now he saw that Yaakov knows how to do some cloak and dagger stuff. That unconventionally, oh, he said, Yaakov can deal unconventionally. Gam Baruch Yeh. May he indeed be blessed. So the Yalkut Shimoni says, Bidin hoye lekalalei. He should have cursed him. Ella, but there's another verse to the rescue. And the other verse says, Ubeter ba'Hashem, the end of the same verse. The rest of the verse says, Beter ba'Hashem yisugav. But the one who trusts in Hashem is shielded, is protected. So Yitzchak did the right thing. Why? Hashem protected him. Vayecherad Yitzchak had been left his own devices. He might well have cursed Yaakov, but he didn't. Instead, he blessed him. And the Yalkut Shimoni says that the same thing happened here. That really, she could have been cursed, and she was afraid of being cursed. Because Boaz is a big tzaddik. And once a curse issues forth, we're in trouble. So she was afraid of exactly this. In fact, she told her mother-in-law, what if he wakes up in the middle of bed and curses me? And Naomi said, you listen to me. You do as I tell you. And she did as Naomi told her. And he wakes up and he's terrified. He's very frightened. So Rus must be thinking, I don't believe this. This is my worst nightmare now happening. He woke up, he's terrified. He's going to curse me. She grabs him. Shh, don't, like, calm yourself down. She wraps him. She grabs like a bandage. She wraps her hands around him as if to still him and calm him down. And then he starts to feels her head. Miat, who are you? And what happens? Take a look in the verse. What does he say? Verse 10, Vayomer, Bruchaat. He doesn't curse her. He blesses her. In other words, this could have gone very wrong. Could have gone very wrong, but it didn't. And here, going back to an earlier Yalkut Shimoni, entry number 606 in the beginning says this. David HaMelech says in the book of Tillim, this is found in Psalm 119, in the verses of Ches, the verses that correspond to the letter Chet, the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a 62nd verse. David HaMelech says, Chatzois laila akum lehoydislach. I wake up at midnight. I wake at midnight to praise you. So what does this mean? First of all, David HaMelech did get up at midnight. And there are those who maintain that Boaz, Iger Shmuel says, Boaz also would stir at midnight and he would get up and he would begin his praises to Hashem. And there were righteous Jews who once upon a time used to get up at midnight, very common, and then they would go through something called Tikkun Chatzos. They would mourn for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and recite Tehillim in the morning. So David HaMelech said, Chayev ani lokum lehoides lach. I have to wake up and praise you. Amasha asisi lezekeni vizekenti, and what you did for my ancestors, my great-grandfather and great-grandmother. What did he do for them? He did for them is, in the middle of the night, that it could have been vayehi b'chatzi alayla, that he woke up middle of the night. Vayecharad, he was terrified. And there could have been she'ilu hischela chlola achas mehechen yisemid. Had he cursed my grandmother, what would happen to me? What happened to me? I wouldn't come about. So David HaMelech perceived this fateful moment as a moment of a great miracle. That Boaz woke up, his natural inkling would be to irrationally, or maybe even rationally, curse this creature that's come to attack him in the middle of the night. And yet he didn't. Now, you may remember that it was Yaakov Avinu who cursed the person who stole the idols, the trophim, from Lavan, not knowing that it was his own beloved wife, Rachel, who stole the trophim. What happened to Rachel? Unfortunately, the negative energy generated by that imprecation and that curse claims Rachel's life later. So it's not a simple thing. It says in the Gemara, it's like a command that issues forth from the mouth of the monarch, and once the command issues forth, it's done. So had he expressed himself in that negative way, something very bad could have happened. And this is what Rus was afraid of from get-go. And it seems now to be happening, because everything went wrong. He fell asleep. She didn't have a chance to calm him. She would see who he is, recognize Rus. Ah, you're Rus. You're that wonderful young lady. I was so impressed with you. And it's the middle of the night. There's no light. He doesn't see who's there. He wakes up. He's terrified. The most natural thing. He uses his words, and negative things happen. So that's what David HaMelech praises Hashem at night for the miracles that took place at that moment. So now we're having a little bit, we have a little bit of an understanding of what the concern was, what happened initially, in Vayecherad, and the Vayelofes, and yet, Behine, Isha Shecheves, Margalosev, he sees there's a woman at his feet, but Boaz does not express himself in any negative way. Now some of the Mefarshim say that Boaz could have thought, or probably did think initially, that she was a tramp, a prostitute, in the middle of the night, who came to seduce him. And that's all he needs. Here's a man who spent his whole life trying to raise the moral character of his nation in a time of profound immorality, when there were many bad things and not nice behavior being propagated by common people, Jewish people, unfortunately. And Boaz is the judge, and Boaz is the Rebbe, and Boaz is the inspiration, and he's trying to elevate people's morality, and then he himself will be caught in an indecent act. He himself will be caught copulating with a prostitute. I mean, the whole thing is just, it's uncanny. It's off the walls. This is terrible. Boaz is, what's going to happen over here? This is a disaster. It's my whole life's work is to go out the window overnight. And so Boaz became terrified. Terrified, our rabbis tell us, not of a monster, not of a demon. Terrified that he would sin. And he tries to grab himself, but instead of going limp, he becomes even more aroused, and he has even more of a passion, and now he's in trouble. So he's really, really terrified. He says, Miat, who are you? And that's what he says, who are you? Are you married? Are you not? He wants to know. And as he finds out that Rus is not prohibited to him, his taiva, his desire, becomes even more intense. And yet, Boaz does not act out. Even though he has this intense desire, he doesn't do anything. And here we have a very interesting distinction, or really a corollary almost, between Boaz and Yosef, and a huge distinction between Rus and between Potiphar's wife. And so we have this distinction. So let me share with you the words of the Yalkut Shimoni, and then I'll tell you how our rabbis explain this. The Yalkut Shimoni says, Arurim Rishoyim, Rabbi Barachia said, cursed are the wicked. Lahalon, earlier in the Torah, read, Vatifs besehu bevigda. She grabbed him by his clothes. Potiphar's wife tried to pull Yosef's clothes off. Vatoymer, she said, Shechvoimi, lie with me, be carnal with me. Kebehima, like an animal. Beram hocha, but here, she does not get into that kind of behavior. On the contrary, she says to Boaz, Ufarasta knofecha lamasecha, marry me. This is not about a moment of passion. This is not about a sinful kind of cohabitation. She says, marry me by law. Make me your wife. This is the right thing to do. So we see this huge difference between Potiphar's wife, who is a married woman and forbidden to Yosef, and she tries to seduce him, like aggressively, in the most aggressive way, literally pulling his clothes off. And here, Rus is not married, and she's single, and she's been to the mikveh. Everything is there, and she doesn't try to seduce Boaz. On the contrary, she very, very modestly says to Boaz, "Marry me by law. Do the right thing." So this, we have this kind of a extreme corollary from one extreme to the other. Now, it's of interest to point out that when we talk about the idea of kigoel ata, two things. Before we get to kigoel, when he says miat, who are you? Some maintain that there's more than just who are you. What's your identity? What's the difference? And what if she's a woman who he never met before? Who are you? Oh, my name is Sarah. So what? Who does that help? So miat really is almost like, who are you? What are you doing here? What is this about? Are you here to commit sin? Are you here to seduce me? Are you here to frame me? What is going on here? So she answers, and she says, no. Anochi Rus Amasecha. I come here with humility. I'm not coming here to do anything to harm you. I'm coming here because Ufarasta Knofecha ala Moscha. I'm asking you to marry me. That's why I'm coming here. This is not an act of seduction. This is not an act of sin. This is not a moment of immorality. On the contrary, I want you to do the right thing, which leads us in Kigoyel Ata. And therefore, Kigoyel Ata means you have an obligation here. And I know you might not look at me on a regular day in business and they would say, who are you? Me, marry Rus, me, the leader of the Jewish people, the judge of Am Yisrael, the Rebbe, marry some common woman, a Moabite princess who married my cousin who ran away from Israel when everybody needed help and they displayed the ultimate lack of leadership and then they intermarried. And I should, are you kidding? How would I marry you? There's a big difference in age between us. He's 40 years older than her. So she says to him, Uferasta knofecha, why? Ki goyalata, because this is your duty. This is your duty. You need to do this, because this is the right thing for you to do. And in fact, it should be noted that earlier on, at the beginning of our national history, this was not so uncommon, that a member of the family, if a woman was widowed like that, a member of the family would marry her. And would kind of refurbish and rebuild the name of the former husband who had passed without any progeny, any children. And we know that Rus is married to Mahlon, and Mahlon is the son of Elimelech. And according to one opinion in the Medrash, Boaz is a brother of Elimelech. So Mahlon and Kilion died. She has no actual brothers, but he's an uncle. He's like an extended brother. And therefore, the way she understood it, you have an obligation. Where do we find something similar? We find something similar with Tamar and Yehuda. Where Tamar, Yehuda says to her, what'd you do this for? And Tamar basically says, you never would have gone to do what you had to do. And therefore, I had no choice. And Rus is also doing something very unconventional because she has no other way of getting Boaz to pay attention and do what he has to do. But right now, when he says, who are you? She responds, I am Rus HaMasecha. In the Geza Yishai, the Malbim says, Bal tachshev zois lepritzis. Do not think I am here on a mission of immodesty and immorality. Do not think that I'm here in a forward fashion trying to seduce you. He says, no, ki ani emasecha. On the contrary, I'm not being aggressive at all. I'm not trying to get you to do anything other than what you're supposed to do. It's your responsibility. I'm suggesting to you. This is a suggestion, a nudge in the right direction. I'm not trying to come on to you. Ani Amasecha, he says, the Gezi Yishai says, there is a link and a connection between a Hebrew maidservant and between the Hebrew maidservant's master. And this is a very, very interesting concept where there's a mitzvah in the Torah of something called an Amma Ivriya, a Hebrew maidservant. What does it mean, Hebrew maidservant? When people hear this, they start to have a fit. Torah talks about slavery and minor marriage. Let's try to understand what's going on over here. The Hebrew maidservant is a young girl whose family is right now in a position of starvation. The father's job is to protect his daughters. That's the father's job, to provide for his daughters. This is a father who, for one reason or another, tragically, has fallen into such a state of poverty that he literally cannot provide for his own daughters. The boys, figure it out, guys. turn into street urchins, stay alive. If a daughter ends up in that situation, you know what that means. God forbid. She sells herself. So the father has to stop that. He has to find a safe place for it. The Torah gives him the obligation to provide safety and security for his daughter. He can't. He can't afford it. What's he going to do? So what he does is he finds a home that'll take her in and she'll work for her keep. Whatever. She'll peel potatoes. She'll sweep the floor. She'll vacuum. She's 9, 10 years old. She's not a child. Once upon a time, life expectancy, by the way, was like 47 or something. So it wasn't uncommon. Many people got married even just a few generations ago. I meet people today who tell me that their grandparents got married and they were 13 or 14 years old. It wasn't so uncommon once upon a time in the shtetl. She's a child. She's 9. She's 10 years old. She's coming into puberty, and who knows what will happen to a child like this who has no food. So the father can sell her into a period of servitude, which means that the master has to provide a roof over her head, and he has to provide her with food, and he has to give her a safe environment. He becomes the legal guardian. He becomes obligated for this girl. And the father now has some money to keep body and soul together, provide for whoever else in the family. He's not able to make such an arrangement for. And here's the beautiful thing. What happens? What happens is there's a mitzvah in the Torah now that the son of the owner should marry this girl. The family should marry this girl. And really, you know, they say money marries money and poverty marries poverty. Especially in antiquity, the classes between society were so sharp, so pronounced. A rich boy was never going to meet a poor girl. It was never going to happen. They had absolutely no way of coming in contact with each other. Their orbits would never, ever overlap. How's this going to happen? How will we ever break the cycle of poverty? How do we break apart the classes? Well, what happens is, here's this young girl, and she's working in the house, and then maybe the owner's son says, "Dad, it's a really nice girl you brought over here. She's so sweet, she's so nice, and all those rich girls are such Japs, and they're no demanding. I can't believe how nice this girl is. She's so affable, so easygoing." He never would have met her otherwise. He says, "Dad, I want to marry this girl." And his dad says, "You know, she comes from a poor family." He says, "What do I care? We have money. I don't need her money." And a shidduch becomes. And what happens is, this breaks the cycle of poverty. And this is how the wealthy open their circles, and they become now united with the poor families. And it's actually the Torah's prescription to break down the natural divisions that start to develop in every society. It's a perfectly natural thing, these divisions that happen. People look down at other people, disdain them because they have lack of funds or whatever else it might be. And we live in a very different kind of world today, by and large. But nonetheless, these divisions are not unnatural, and they're not something that doesn't develop over time. So now, it's a mitzvah for her to become part of this family. And the Geza Yishai says, this is what she says, use the word amasecha. Amasecha means your maidservant, that you have a mitzvah. You have a mitzvah to me. You have an obligation to me. It's like the one who, if you will, purchases this Jewish maidservant. This is not a girl to be abused, chas v'shalom. She has to be treated with kid gloves. She has to be provided for. In fact, the owner has now become the legal guardian, and he has a responsibility to her. Especially because she suffered the shame of servitude. As the Al-Sheikh says, she suffered the same shame of servitude. Now he owes her. Pick her up from her situation. Restore her dignity to her. Ruth says, "Look at me. Look at this situation. This is so embarrassing for me. I'm a princess. I'm groveling at the feet of an old man. This is terrible." She says, "You have an obligation. Like, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. You have an obligation to take me out of my shame. You have an obligation to raise me up from disgrace and to restore me to a position of honor." And that's the meaning when she says the word amasecha. So she says, "I'm not coming here to do something inappropriate. On the contrary." Here it gets really interesting. So why does she use this terminology? Uferasta chnofecha lamasecha. I mean, why is she waxing poetic at the middle of the night? The guy woke up, he thought it was a demon, and now she's talking poetry to him. "Oh, well, perhaps you'll spread your talus. I just have, it's a lashon nisuyin, say marry me and finish." Like, what? And how did that become a language? How did that become a language of marriage? So the Malbim says that he has a tradition that this idea was taken literally from birds. This one's for the birds. So he says when birds copulate, So then the birds spread their wings. They wrap the other bird with their wings. And so this was the message that she was trying to convey. She wasn't going to speak in a graphic language like, you know, bed me down. But she was like, no, the birds spread their wings. Spread their wings was a euphemism for take me into your home. And this is not a salacious moment. This is a moral moment. This is a mitzvah moment. Do what's your responsibility. Do what you're obligated to do. Now the Alshich, he asks a very interesting question here. He points out that here, Rus says, Anoichi Rus amasecha. And he says, Ufrasta knofecha al amas al amascha. He said, why does he say the word amascha twice in the same pasuk? I am Rus, your maidservant. Spread your talus over your maidservant. Why did you just Ufrasta knofecha olai? Why twice on your maidservant? Number one. Number two, why is the vowelized different? The first, it's amasecha. And the second time is amoscha. One is with a segel, which is three dots, amosecha. The second is just two dots, which is amosach. Why is that? And the interesting thing is, if you go back to chapter 2, when Boaz and Rus have this exchange, if you will, so over there it says, em tzachem beinecha, in verse 13, it says, I may find favor in your eyes. You have comforted me. You have spoken to the heart of your maidservant. I will not be one of your servants. I'm not even worthy of being one of your servants. Here, we use the terminology shifcha, which is a maidservant. And here, we use the terminology amasecha. There, Rus makes the argument, I'm just a servant. I'm not even worthy of being a servant in your house. Here, she's saying, marry me because I'm your servant. Circular argument. An opposite argument, I mean. Here, she uses the notion of maidservant, which is a euphemism, in order to say, it's not really, I can have any connection with you. And now she's saying, I should have a connection with you. So the Alshich takes us in a very interesting direction. He says that there are two kinds of servitude, if you will, or indentured labor within Torah literature. One is called a shifcha kananis, and one is called an oma ivriya. Two different verbiage, two different kinds of words. A shifcha kananis is a woman who was not born Jewish. So what happens? You know, we always like say being, you know, part Jewish is like being part pregnant. It's not, so either you are or you aren't. But really and truly, once upon a time, there was something being part Jewish. When you were a maidservant or a servant at a Jewish home, you had to go to the mikveh. You had to accept upon yourself basic mitzvahs, but only basic mitzvahs, which means you couldn't eat not kosher, you couldn't violate the Shabbat. But on the other hand, you weren't considered to be a full-fledged member of Am Yisrael. It was only if you were freed from that servitude that you and elevated from being what we would call like a halfway Jew to becoming a full Jew, to becoming a full convert with all the rights of a member of Am Yisrael. Let me give you an interesting example of this. If a maidservant joins the house of a Kohen is, they have a special progeny and they're given special mitzvot, like eating truma. Truma is this special food from the produce, from the grain of Israel. If an ordinary Jew eats truma, it's worse than eating chametz on Pesach. It's a very big sin. But if a maidservant or servant at a Kohen's house is part of their household, then they're allowed to eat truma, even though they're only half Jewish. But when they're freed, meaning they go through the full process of conversion, they're not allowed to eat truma. Then they become not like a Kohen or a Levi, but a Yisrael. So how does that work? So I give you a metaphor I like to use is when, you know, you can go online with your iPhone in one of two ways. Either you get the Wi-Fi code or you have your own ability to dial up, or sometimes you can do something called hotspotting, which means that you're actually downloading through somebody else's IP address. By the way, they'll get charged, not you. Your device becomes an extension of their IP. So in a maidservant situation, you become an extension of the Cohen's IP address. The Cohen's getting the spiritual download, and you become an extension of the Cohen's household, so you can eat the Kohanic food. When you leave the Cohen's household, when you become a full-fledged Jew, now you get your own IP address. Now you're getting your own download. As your own download, you can't do what the Cohen does anymore. Rus had a very, very minimal kind of conversion. It's a whole discussion we had at the beginning of the book of Rus, whether Rus' conversion was fully halachically binding or whether it was a weak conversion. It seems that Rus' conversion in the beginning was less than the proper conversion. And Rus said, I'm not even a shivcha. I'm not even worthy of being a maidservant in your house. But now Rus says to him, I'm no longer Rus Shifchoscha. I am not like a maidservant. I'm an Amma. I'm an Amma Ivriya. Now I'm a Jewish girl. I've upgraded my conversion. Now I'm a full-fledged girl. And whilst before I didn't feel like I had any rights to make demands of you or I can have expectations of you, now she says, as a member of Am Yisrael, you have responsibilities to me. And so she says, Anochi Rus Amasecha. Changes the verbiage. Very different from where we were before. Before I felt unworthy. Before I felt I could never join your household. Now I feel not only I can, I feel I should. I feel it's your responsibility to take me into your household. And that's why she starts off by saying, Amasecha. And then she says, Ufarastuch nafecha ala moscha, spread your talus. In other words, marry. Ki goyolata, because you are the Redeemer. You are the one who's responsible. So the Alsha says something like phenomenal there, stupendous. He says, Amasecha is with a segol. Amasecha. Segol is written with three dots. Two dots and one on the bottom, like a cluster of grapes. Amoscha is written with two dots, just one beneath the other. And he suggests that what Rus is really saying is as such. Don't you realize what's going on over here? I'm a Moabite. I'm descended from the daughter of Lot. Lot's daughter cohabited with her father, but she did it l'shem shamayim. She did it for the sake of heaven. And because she did it for the sake of heaven, you should understand that I came here also impelled by the same holy intentions. I'm not a tramp. I'm not a prostitute. I'm not here to seduce you. This is not an act of immodesty. On the contrary, this is an act of moral and sacred matrimony. That's what I'm looking for. And she says, I am a conjunction of different people. Here's the reasons that you should marry me. A segel. A segel has three dots. She says, I'm comprised of three spirits here now. I'm a reincarnation of Lot's daughter. I have the spirit of Machlon within me because he's stuck to me still. He's not able to go on to his eternal rest because he died without producing any children. And therefore, there's still this connection where his soul is trapped within me. And third of all, I am who I am. I'm Rus. And Rus knows her value. She knows who she is. She knows how special she is. So she says, I am Rus Amasecha. And then she says, and even if you don't believe, even if that's too far-fetched for you to believe that I'm the reincarnation of Lot's daughter, and you would say, prove that to me, at least you could still marry a maidservant. Why? Because two dots. I'm Rus, and because I have Machlon spirit inside me. Ki goyalata. Because you are the Redeemer. And as the Redeemer, you're Machlon's Redeemer. Because you're Machlon's Redeemer, you need to set him free. And therefore, that makes you obligated towards me. It's unbelievable. It's called reading into the dots. You know, like whether it's three dots or two dots, this is the argument that Rus makes in the middle of the night to a man who was scared half to death just a moment ago. And Rus is making these subtle arguments. And I suppose if Rus is making the arguments, Boaz is intelligent and sapient enough to pick up on the nuances that she said, Anochi Rus Amasecha, Uferastuch Nofecha al Amoscha ki goyolata. It's not far-fetched. This is the level of conversation that they're having. I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that the Bartanura tells us that you should know this business, this midnight rendezvous, this crazy situation where a leader of Israel wakes up with a beautiful woman at his feet in the middle of the night, that this is also a metaphor. The Bartanura says, Ish is a remez for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Isha is a remez for Knesset Yisrael. And this is the rendezvous of God and the Jewish people, ultimately. That biblical figures represent more than just themselves. They're larger than life. And there's something much, much bigger that's playing out over here. And he says that we have the opportunity at midnight to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is the idea of the tzaddikim getting up. And so to speak, stirring, if you will, the divine conscience, and bringing divine consciousness upon them. This is also to be understood within the frame of the story of Rus and Boaz, which is... wow, like out of this world. But I can't let you go yet. So I just want to complete this electromagnet and fill you in with all the details. Let me give you another few little morsels, a few more vignettes. We talked about fear. I want to emphasize that the fear here is more than just fear of a demon, But as I mentioned to you before, there is also the fear of sin. The Akedas Yitzchak reads into this. He says he is terrified of what might come out as a result of him doing an Avera, of him doing a sin. And he says this is like the story of Yosef. He felt himself being tempted in the way Yosef was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Press the button. You have to turn it from auto onto... They're both in manual? That doesn't make sense. Okay, let's try to just finish this all off. So therefore, there was this fear of sin, and that's what Boaz was really, really afraid of when he initially woke up. And Boaz woke up initially to study Torah. Like we said, that Yigar Shmuel says he used to wake up at midnight to study Torah. Here he wakes up to study Torah, and what happens? Boom. He's in a situation where he has a huge temptation, which he feels is like the challenge of his life. And therefore, Charad Gedolah, Akedas Yitzchak says, this is why he began to tremble with a terrible amount of fear. And it didn't go away. He wanted to get himself under control. And usually, he says, fear will diminish passion and desire. But it didn't work that way. Vayilafas says the Meloha Omer, based on the Gemara Nida in page 14. He says, instead of the fear diminishing Boaz's desire, it in fact enraged his desire. So Boaz was really, really concerned. The Eini Ha'eda says that there are three times it says Vayhi Bechatzi Alayla. And I can't not share this with you. You know what the three times Vayhi Bechatzi Alayla are? One is when the Jewish people were taken out of Mitzrayim. One is with Shimshon, when he pulled the house down. And the third is now. And this is to tell you that this is a fateful moment. This is the moment from which incredible results will come. And of course, the ultimate redemption comes through David HaMelech. And it all is at this moment. This is a moment of the ages. This is not just a moment. At this moment, what happens here has literally a world of difference. Another thing to emphasize here is that midnight specifically, it starts off Yehi B'chatzi HaLaila because it says at midnight that HaKadosh Baruch Hu communes with the righteous. And here, Boaz said to himself, God communes with the righteous, and I'm going to give in to temptation at a time like this, where usually I wake up for holy purposes. So he's totally discombobulated. And Rus instead calms him, and Rus says that this is not about temptation, that this is not about something ugly or inappropriate, but on the contrary, this is about doing something for a holy purpose. And according to the Meshev Nefesh, she says, Ki goyel ota, she speaks about the soul of her husband who had died. Rus says there's a soul out there, a lost soul. The soul needs to be released. The soul needs to move on. It can't move on until you do your job. The Akedas Yitzchak and Ibn Yichya speak about the notion of the spreading of the wings, the spreading of the talus. So very interestingly, we hear it's Lashon Nisuin. The Akedas Yitzchak says that if you look at different communities, you'll see, he says, first of all, he brings down the bird business that we see in the Malbim, but he says, you see that it's actually a custom for the chasen and kala to be covered in a talus. In the Sephardic tradition, he calls it the tradition of Syria, tradition of Damascus. He says in the Syrian tradition, the chasen, after putting the ring on the kala, actually takes his talus, because the Sephardic Jews wear a talus at the chuppah, and he puts the talus over the shoulder of his bride. He actually takes her under the same talus. And others maintain, Ibn Yichya says, that this was like the chuppah itself represents that talus. You know, it's traditional sometimes if one of the parents of the bride and groom has passed on, they take the talus of one of the parents and put it over the chuppah. Mm-hmm. Once upon a time, the chuppah was used. They used to use an actual talus. Mm-hmm. They would hold the talus up in the air. It's a natural thing, a mitzvah. Mm-hmm. hold the talus. So he says, this is the idea of the talus, of the being covered with a talus, that actually is the verbiage of marriage. And the emphasis of Kigoyol Ota, according to Rabbi Yosef Karo, is, besides the fact that he says you have an obligation, but she wanted to emphasize Rus that this is not about immorality. It's on the contrary. Immorality is something which is immoral. She wanted to say this is the moral thing to do. It's like when we use the terminology milchemes mitzvah, which means a mandated war, a morally mandated war. In certain faith systems, they talk about war in terminology that sounds holy. Call it holy wars. There's never the terminology in Torah. We never call it milchemet kodesh, milchemet mitzvah. It's a big difference. Kodesh means it's holy. Mitzvah means it's moral. It's mandated. Her emphasis was this is not immoral, it's moral. Because in Judaism, moral means mandated. That which Hashem mandates of us is moral. In the secular world, moral is the things I elect to do. I elect to be moral. I elect to do what I think is the, you know, more gallant, dignified, appropriate thing to do. From a Torah perspective, it's not about what I think is right or wrong. It's about what does Hashem expect from me? What is my mandate? And so that's why she emphasizes this idea, ki goy olata, you're morally mandated to do this. I came here with a moral mandate. I didn't come here with a desire, chas v'shalom, for an immoral kind of liaison or relationship. And we're going to finish off with a big question. I mean, for heaven's sake, couldn't Naomi do this in a more normative fashion? We talked about some previous classes again, but here the Ma'am Loyas brings this out very, very clearly, and he speaks about it in three different ways. What did she do to her daughter-in-law? She made her dress up in the middle of the night. It sounds like seduction at its worst. This is all a terrible story. And Rus herself is terrified of the story. She expects Boaz to curse her. And now you understand some of his fears. His fears was that he was being seduced and that he was actually crumbling and he didn't have the moral strength to fight this. How could this have happened this way? Why couldn't she simply have made a shidduch? Naomi herself could have made an appointment to speak to Boaz and say, Boaz, she's a beautiful girl, she's a princess, she's a phenomenal individual, she has sterling qualities. Meet her, talk to her, you'll see yourself. What happened here? So the Ma'am Loya says that there are basically three ways of trying to understand this. The first is found in the Shedesh Yishai, that the Shedesh Yishai says that Naomi knew that Boaz is going to father children with Rus. She knew it. Or that she knew that Boaz is going to be the progenitor of royalty, and she wanted it to come through Rus. And she said, if she would come and speak about Rus, what would Boaz naturally say? Well, you know, there are other people who have an obligation to her. I'm 80 years old. She's 40 years old. It's probably not such a good match. Why don't we go to the closer relative? And there is a closer relative, and Boaz is going to say this, actually. But it's very different after the story unfolded. Now, all of a sudden, Boaz feels this sense of obligation. This time he says to us, well, if nobody else, let's make sure that they don't want this. If they don't want it, then I'll do it. But now he's already in. So Naomi knew this is going to happen. And she knew that if she would come and make this conversation, Boaz would be instrumental in helping, but Boaz would never think of taking the leap and saying, I'm that guy. I'm the person that should do this. And she wanted Rus to be the mother of royalty, the mother of monarchy. And that's why Naomi figured, I'm going to do something unconventional, and this unconventional reality is going to bring about this amazing reality for Rus, that she will become the mother of royalty and of monarchy. A second interpretation is to be found in the writings of the Igeres Shmuel, who says, Naomi saw that David HaMelech is going to come from Rus. It's a little different approach. And she said that the neshama of David HaMelech is so lofty, and it has the potential of bringing redemption to the whole world, that the Satan is going to do everything it can to impede this. And she saw this already because Yehuda and Tamar, who we know are supposed to bring about the progenitor of Mashiach, and they do. Eventually, the first child is born, his name is Peretz, and Peretz is the progenitor of Elimelech and Boaz, and that's the progenitor of Mashiach. And how did that come about? In the most unconventional of ways. Why? Because the only way to deal with something is something so powerful is an unconventional method. And the Igeres Shmuel says, the most unconventional thing in Judaism is this: is the he-goat, the scapegoat, that was thrown over the cliff on Yom Kippur. So it makes no sense putting the sins on a goat and then taking it off and throwing it off a cliff somewhere. He says this is the unconventional kind of reality that manages to go beneath the radar of the Satan. And just like she understood, Naomi understood that big deal of really important things don't happen easily, and that things could impede or get in the way, she said she'd have to fly under the radar. Only unconventionally would she be able to accomplish this. And the third explanation or interpretation, which is also attributed this to the Ger Shmuel, is that Naomi did what she did by virtue of a higher consciousness. She was a holy woman. She was like borderline prophet or prophetess. And she had this sense that this was the right thing. And she somehow knew this is the way it had to happen. And she knew that Boaz, it was going to be Boaz or somebody else. And she believed that this is the way that things would unfold. She did not believe this would come about conventionally. She was impelled by a higher force of spirit that kind of just made her feel and know this was the right thing to do. And of course, history tells the tale. It was the right thing to do. And the amazing story that follows is that in the end, Boaz does marry Ruth, and Ruth does become the matriarch of monarchy, not only of David HaMelech for a period of history, but for eternity. David HaMelech Yisrael Chai V'Kayam, and it's through David HaMelech that the Mashiach comes. May that be speedily and in our days. Amen.
Amen.
There's one thing I didn't talk